The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said, "The doctrine of divine covenant is the root of all theology. He who well understands the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is the master in divinity." So Spurgeon was emphasizing the importance for us to know the eternal covenant that happened between the Father and the Son. And he says that is the root, that is the foundation of all theological understanding. In the last section of Isaiah 53, that's what we are attempting to do. We are seeing the eternal covenant language between the Father and the Son that happened in eternity. And the scripture reveals us in many veiled forms, right? There is no direct, very clear references, but there are many references of this covenant that Bible talks about both in the Old and New Testament. And here it's a wonderful description of that covenant. And the first, it starts with the condition of the Father in verse 10. "When you make a soul an offering for sin," that's the work of the Son. So the Father in that agreement, in that covenant, lays out a condition, right? The condition, the work of the Son is he should make a soul a sin offering. That's the Son's part. He has to offer himself as a guilt offering. And then the Father promises wonderful blessings. So marvelous that Isaiah the prophet, 700 years ago, before Christ could come, He kind of lays out all the blessings briefly that will come from the work, from the life and the death of Christ. That's what we've come to enjoy today. That's what we've come to meditate today, right? And that's what, we receive through the means of communion. So we've seen the blessings. I titled this as seven victorious blessings from the cross. We've seen the first blessing, which says, "When he make a soul a sin offering, he shall see his seed." And we are here today as a fulfillment of that promise, right? Many different cultures, different backgrounds, different nature throughout the world today, the church gathers and Christ sees. What is that? It is the fulfillment of this promise. Today, many churches gather together to take part in the communion. And Christ sees them, and Christ will see to it that they all receive all the benefits for which he died, and they reach heaven. You will see your seed. And the second blessing, he shall prolong his days. The cross may seem like an end and death, but it is the cross that gave eternal life and immortality to his people. And people who believe in him, it is because of the cross, it eliminates the fear of death in believers. That's the second blessing. And the third blessing we saw already, I'm just reviewing, that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. We don't have to worry which party wins the election, which party wins the five states today, right? The election is going to be announced today. People are all nervous who's going to win. We don't have to worry who wins the election, who wins 2024, which is the government that forms. Whatever opposition we face, we know that all the glorious plans and the purposes of God will prosper and be fulfilled by this servant, right? He will use whomever he wants, whichever government he wants, but at last, the story of Revelation, somebody said it, Revelation, I don't understand a lot of things. One thing I understand, at last Jesus will win, right? He will win. So we are assured of that. The pleasure of the Lord, the purpose of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That's the third blessing. And the fourth blessing we saw last time, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Be satisfied. We saw all that in details. I'm not going to go through that. And we'll have to move to the today's blessing, right? We come to the fifth blessing that flows, the victorious blessings that flows from the cross. And 11b, the second part of 11th verse, "By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." let's understand this blessing in three headings. The first one, I want to talk about the blessing of justification, then the means of justification, then the person who justifies us. Okay? The blessing of justification. The justification is the heart of the gospel. If you don't understand justification, you don't understand the gospel. Right? So it's very important we understand what justification is. Righteousness is one of the most important attributes of God. God is righteous. Meaning he is just, he is right, he does everything right, and God is perfectly righteous. Perfectly righteous. And the Ten Commandments that he gave is an expression of his righteous nature. Right? It tells us how you and I can live righteous life, and this is what righteousness means for us. And all his works are righteous. God created man in his own image, and when God created man, man was created perfectly righteous. Right? He was created righteous, and God wrote his law in the heart of man when man was created. And God is so infinitely righteous that nobody without perfect righteousness can ever come to his presence. Right? He's so righteous that he cannot accept anybody. Nobody without righteousness can ever go to God. And that's why when Adam fell and became unrighteous, God had to chase him away from his presence, right? Because he is no more righteous and he can never coexist with God, and he had to be driven away from the presence of God. But when he sinned, the guilt of Adam was all imputed to all his children, right? Because the way God created Adam was, he was the representative. He was the representative of mankind. He was the federal head. And whatever happens to him, whatever he does, impacts all of us. So because he sinned and he became unrighteous, all of us are born unrighteous. We live as unrighteous people. And that's a deplorable state. The condition of man as unrighteous, we can't expect anything good from God. We only expect eternal punishment for our sins, and we're going to experience the eternal wrath and justice of God, because God cannot put up with unrighteousness as righteous God. And we cannot do anything to solve this. We are unrighteous, we are born like that, and we are in a helpless state. We are subjects of death, and we are cursed with the vanity of life, filled with all kinds of worries and diseases and all the problems, financial problems, family problems. That's the life. You know why we face all this? Because we are unrighteous. We are born unrighteous, we live unrighteous. All the temporal and all the eternal curses will come, miseries will come on us because of unrighteousness. And think of it, what a difficult situation now. We can never be saved, can never come before the righteous God without being justified, right? We have to be justified, we have to be made righteous. Justified means you make somebody righteous. Unless that is done to us, we cannot come to God. Now, how can that be done? One side you see an infinitely holy and righteous God, and he requires justification. Righteousness required for our justification, for our right standing with God. Infinitely just, and he will never violate his righteousness. That's one side of God. And then another side, fallen condition, you and me. We can never attain to that righteousness. Even if, let's imagine God perfectly sanctifies us and takes us to heaven. Right? You never sin for all eternity. You never sin. Even then you are unrighteous. You know why? You can't fix your first problem. Perfect righteousness means you should have never sinned in your past. You should have never sinned in your presence. You should never sin for all eternity. That's what perfect righteousness means. Can you and I qualify that? No, perfect righteousness. No sins, past, present, future. And you and I, even if you're perfectly sanctified and taken to heaven, the tag of sinner will never be removed from us. We may be forgiven sinner. We may be redeemed sinner. But the sinner tag will always remain with us. We can never be perfectly righteous personally. Why? The great question of ages is, how can fallen sinners be justified before a holy God? That's the great question. Here, the great John Calvin kind of tells us that the attributes of God struggle with each other. The justice and the righteousness of God says, you should punish that sinner. You should send him to hell for all the punishment. There is no other way. He has to go to hell and suffer for all his. That's how righteousness can be satisfied. Then there is a darling attribute of God, which is his mercy. It comes and pleads, oh please, why don't you spare him? Oh please, you know, sometimes we have conflicts within ourselves, right? You know, we struggle with whether this to do and that to do. And so God, there is a struggle within God. There is a righteousness which wants satisfaction. And there is the mercy which pleads, oh, have mercy on him, have mercy on him. That struggle kept going on. And you know, Calvin beautifully says, and there is a hero who showed up, right? The wisdom of God showed up. And the wisdom of God showed a way where righteousness can be satisfied and also mercy can be satisfied. And you know what is the answer? The answer is Christ. Okay? Christ. Christ is the answer. Christ not only had to suffer the horror of hell for our sins, but he had to live a 33 years of perfect righteous life. Why? Because God could take our sins and our guilt and impute on Christ and punish him on the cross. Not only that, God also takes the perfect righteousness of Christ that he purchased by his life, and he imputes us to us. He puts it in our account and makes us past, present, future perfectly righteous. That's what justification is. It's a double exchange. Isaiah said earlier, right, the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. He takes our sins and puts it on Christ. And then what does he do? He takes the righteousness of Christ and puts it on. There is a double exchange that goes on. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Righteous, this is justification. This is the heart of the gospel. You will have to deeply understand this. Otherwise, you don't understand the gospel. And Bible uses the word accounted, reckoned. The faith was reckoned as righteousness for Adam. It's an accounting term, right? It's an accounting term. It's credited, right? We can say credited. We don't, in our nature, become righteous, right? We don't all of a sudden become perfectly righteous. We remain as sinful, saved sinners. The righteousness is not infused to us, but there is a word that is used theologically, imputed, right? It's put upon us. It's a legal act that God does in the court of the law. It's a one-time act that God does in the court of the law. He takes the righteousness of the servant and he puts it on the sinner, and he reckons, he accounts, he considers the sinner as lived a perfect life in the past, present and future. And he looks at him as perfect, perfectly righteous. It's like a bank transfer. Like I said, it's a double bank transfer. Like, there are many examples we can understand. It's an amazing concept. Unless, you know, Bible reveals it, you know, it's an amazing truth. Like a bank transfer. Imagine you had billions of dollars or rupees in negative, right? It's all debt, and just like Malia, you know, it's all negative. You have billions and billions of negative account. And you know what God does? He transfers your negative account to the name of Christ. So Christ had to suffer and pay for that, all the debt that you owed. And God, you know what he does? Christ had a positive billions of positive balance. And he transfers all that and credits to your account. And you get a SMS, you know, $3,000 billion accounted to your account. Will you not be excited? And that's what God has done amazingly. You have an account of perfect righteousness that you cannot exhaust for all eternity. That's what you have in Christ. perfect righteousness. And another picture is you are a leprous and a dirty and a smelling, and you wear a dirty cloth, and God takes that cloth and puts it on Christ and treats Christ as a dirty leprous sinner, and takes the white robe of Christ's righteousness and puts it on you and looks at you as perfectly righteous. Isn't that amazing? That's what the justification of God is. The Shorter Catechism very briefly says this. It is an act of free grace. Why does God do this? It's a free grace, right? This is the gift of God, and this is how the God of grace acts, right? It's a grace. You know, we didn't deserve that. We didn't ask for that. It's an act. It's not a process. Sanctification is a process, right? Justification is a one-time act. As soon as a believer trusts in Christ, it's a one-time act. It's a free grace in which he pardons all their sins and accepts and accounts their persons righteous in his sight. Marvelous. What a blessing this is. What a blessing. And I have no better way to talk about these blessings. The reformers, as soon as they discovered this in the Word of God, right? They burst in joy because they were in bondage for thousands of years under this Roman Catholicism, under this traditional religion. It was all saying works, 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 through your works. All man-made religion, man-invented religion tells us to do, do, do. That's how you can please God. But here is a marvelous gospel. The cry of the Reformation gospel is justification by faith. Right? Justification. It's such a wonderful blessing. Let me spend some time, you know, telling you about how marvelous this blessing is. This justification lifts us from all the evils of time and eternity. And justification lifts us from all evils and lifts us to all the blessings of time and eternity. Right? There is a negative and there is a positive side. Think about the blessing for what the negative side, the dangers that the justification saves us from. Firstly, it lifts us from the curse of the law, from the condemnation of the law. It lifts us from the curse of the covenant of the works, right? We're all under the covenant, whether you want to admit or no. The reason you suffer, the reason you have problems, the reason you die, you have diseases, it's all because of the curse of the covenant of works. This justification lifts us above that. It lifts us above the condemnation of the law. Condemnation. Romans 6:14 says, you are not under the law, but under grace. What does it mean? We are not under the law. If you are not under the law, we are above the law, right? Right? So it kind of lifts us above the law. What does it do? Justification does that. We are not under the law. Law can never forever condemn us. Do you know that? As a believer, justified believer, after conversion, yes, we obey the law out of gratitude to the Lord. And we want to please Him and we want to be holy. But justification takes us above the condemnation of the law. Law can never demand one penny, one paisa of debt from me. I am above the law now. Justification has brought me above the law. Law can never threaten me with the eternal wrath of condemnation, even case if I disobey. Right? It cannot threaten me. It cannot fill me with guilt because we are not under the law. It lifts us above the curse of the law. Right? That's the first blessing. And justification lifts us above the world. The world may bring, as a believer, you trust in Christ and you are justified and you go into the world, you may face thousands of problems. The world may bring temptations, the world may bring trials and diseases and troubles and sorrows. That's what world is, right? But you know, it can never change my status before God. I am a justified person. I am justified and perfectly righteous before God. It can't do that in life. Whatever may come and whatever may go, the songwriter beautifully says, whatever may happen in my life, though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. Because I stand in a position of a justified, perfectly justified, righteous person before God. What a wonderful thing that is. It is well with my soul. Glorious thing. This standing doesn't depend on our feeling. Do you know that? Are you not happy? Today you may feel very miserable about yourself, very guilty, but it doesn't change your justification. Right? It's an amazing thing. It doesn't depend on your feeling. It doesn't depend on your experience. It is an act of God that God has done, and He looks at you that way. It doesn't matter what you look at yourself as whatever you want, but God looks at you as perfectly righteous in Christ. Amazing. It has to nothing to do with your experience. I may feel horrible. My eternal legal standing with God, perfectly righteous. God sees me. Oh, when you believe that, what peace fills our heart, right? That's where, you know, Romans 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. When we realize this truth, when we believe this truth, because it's by faith, right? When we believe this truth, oh, what peace fills our heart in the midst of whatever troubles I go through. Nothing can touch that. Nothing can touch my status before God. Nothing, even what I do cannot touch the status. Aren't you happy that God has done such an act? And that's where it goes on and says in Romans 5, 3, not only that, we also glory in tribulations. If you know, because knowing tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope, you know, it grows in maturity. If you understand justification, gospel, you will glory in tribulation. The reason we are all worked up and all sad and disgraced because we don't recognize our standing before God, what we are in Christ. We can rise above the world. We are above the world because justification not only lifts us above the condemnation of the world, it lifts us above the world. Nothing in time, nothing in the world, nothing in my lifespan can ever touch my status as a justified person. Not only from the condemnation, not only from the world, it lifts us from the power and the malice of Satan. You know, true, you know, as long as we are in this side of the Jordan, right? Before we go to heaven, we are in this side of the Jordan. Devil will continuously trouble, harass and oppress us. Right? He will harass us and he will try to hinder us. He will try to stop us from going to heaven. But because of what Christ has done and accomplished on my purpose, his finished work, devil power in my life is destroyed. It's destroyed. You know, he may make me limp to heaven, but he may never stop me from going to heaven. Right? I may go. I will go. Even if it's limping, even if it's dragging, I will end up reaching heaven. But he can never ever stop me from going to heaven. That's the blessing of justification. He can never touch that. Right? Martin Luther, like he wrote in his song, though the world filled with the devils may threaten to undo us, we will not fear. He may do whatever. He may change. He can't change my status before God. Not because what I do, not because what I accomplish, because of what Christ has done. Right? And this is how 2 Corinthians can tell that God will crush the serpent's head under our feet. And all those who go to heaven, what do they sing? They sing, they're just told that they have overcome the dragon by the blood of the Lamb. We overcome. We are above the devil. Devil will be crushed, whatever he may do. He may tempt us, he may harass us, do whatever you want. Can you stop? You know, even sometimes when I'm, you know, I feel the temptation of devil, and maybe he tempted me, made me feel guilty and all that. Devil, you may do whatever you want. You may make me limp. You may get me the chastisement of the Lord, but you can never touch my justification. Aren't you happy there is a blessing like that? He can never do anything. And it lifts us again against all the accusations. All the accusations, whatever side it may come. Romans 8:33. There the apostle kind of gives a bold universal challenge. He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of the elect, God's elect? The challenge is universal. He kind of looks at everyone. Anybody in heaven? Anybody on earth? Anybody in the hell? Can any one of you bring any charge against the elect? What do you mean? John Newton was a horrible guy. We have 1001 charges against him. And you and I, you know, we know our charges, right? Hell and devil and heaven can all bring charges against us. We have done horrible things against heaven. Yes, we have done. But now after God has justified, there is a challenge that is written. Can anybody pierce through this justification and accuse this justified person? Who can bring the charge anything against this elect? Look at this. It doesn't say, can you bring that charge and this charge? It says, anything. Who can lay anything? It's so comprehensive. There is nothing you can accuse this person of. This accusation, it's a bold challenge. It's grounded. Now, how can he have such a bold challenge? Because we are all sinners, right? On what basis can this challenge be thrown to the entire universal challenge? How can it be thrown? Again, he continues and says, it's grounded on the righteousness of Christ, right? It is God that justifieth. Who is it that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Rather, he is risen and he intercedes for us at the right hand. Basis of what God has done by justifying us. Basis of what Christ has done by living and dying for us. Nobody can accuse the elect. Nobody can bring any accusation against you and me. Aren't you excited about this blessing? Then it lifts us above death. Right? Last week I said we don't have to fear death. Death, you know, death is the best thing that could happen for a believer. The last day of the believer is the best day. Paul again challenges there. Oh grave, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? Why? Because as soon as we die, as justified sinners, there is a promise that we will be made perfectly holy. The moment we die, right, before God. And because justification clothes us with everlasting righteousness, we are freed from the sting of the death. The pain and the sting that death stings people, right? As soon as they're scared to die and they're worried to die and they see all kinds of deathbed experiences, all that. But a justified sinner, there's no sting there. I know what happens to me as soon as I die, right? When God, and then I can go on and telling you, it lifts us not only from the condemnation of the law, from the temptation of the, from the accusation, from the devil and death. It lifts us from judgment. That judgment when God comes to judge everybody righteously, when the entire human race will run and try to hide behind rocks and mountains. That time when God comes, right? He will not be able to see one sin that I committed. You know why? He can't pierce through the dress that I am wearing. The just justified, covered with the righteousness of Christ. It lifts us above the judgment, right? See what a blessing it is. Hebrews 9, it lifts us from hell. Right? All the negative things of time and eternity, this justification lifts us. And Hebrews 9 says, Christ has finished the transgression and made an end of sin. He's made an end of sin by bringing everlasting righteousness. There is an end of sin. It lifts us from all the evils of time and eternity. The condemnation of the law, the world, the Satan's temptation, all universal accusations from death and judgment and hell. Not only that, is that enough? Yeah, we say that's more than enough. But God's grace are infinite. It's bubbling grace, right? He doesn't stop. The justification not only lifts us from all negative things, it lifts us to all the good and the positive things, both in time and eternity. Think about it, right? Positively, justification makes us, when we live and understand and grasp and live in the light of the justification gospel, we can always live in peace. And only when we forget this, right, we have all kinds of problems. That's why Romans 5, and being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The peace that can never be shaken. We have peace with God. God forever lays aside all kinds of grudges against us. Justification, it lifts us to the higher honor, highest honor in this world as children of God. We are adopted as children of God. Do you know the goal of justification? you know, what is the goal of, why does God forgive us? Why does God cleanse us? Why does God justify us? The goal of all that is to adapt us as His children. He can't do the adoption without doing all that, right? To make them, to allow them to come and play in His bosom. You know, He can't allow sinners to do that while wretched sinners. He has to cleanse them, forgive them, and justify them. Now He adapts them. That's what justification does. Christ was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might... Why did He redeem us from under the law? That we might receive the adoption of the sons and daughters, of course. Justification lifts us to a status of throne of grace, right? We are always welcome to the throne of grace. Close fellowship and familiarity with God, and access to God with holy confidence. Hebrews 10:19 says, having therefore boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. What a blessing. The presence of God, the Old Testament people, you know, even the symbolic presence of God, the temple, right? The holiest of holiest, nobody can go to that place. Nobody was allowed to go except the high priest yearly once. That presence was so sacred. And now, because of this justification, you and I are allowed to go to that presence 24/7. Right? God welcomes us. You are welcome. As a child to the Father, He dwells in light where no man can approach. And how can we go? Because of this righteousness imputed to us. Oh, what a blessing. Can there be a greater height? And justification lifts us to endless glory. Right? Heaven. What is heaven? Why do we receive? Why do anybody goes to heaven? Because they have lived a very holy life? Because they have lived a very godly life? No. Nobody can earn heaven by their life. The heaven is a purchased possession of Christ. It's called the purchased inheritance of Christ. Christ has purchased it, and it's the gift given to justified people. Right? It's the justified people who receive that, and we enter those rivers of pleasure and this fullness of joy at the right hand of God forever because of justification by Christ's righteousness. What a blessing. So far for the blessing of justification. Now let's look at the means of justification. Okay, we understood it's a great blessing. Now, how does a person become? Or what is the means for us to be justified? Look at verse 11b, Isaiah. He says, by this knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Wow. We thought the old New Testament teaches we are justified by how? What is the means of justification? By faith, right? That's what New Testament says, justification by faith. But why is Isaiah saying knowledge, by knowledge? Doesn't Isaiah have the New Testament theology knowledge? No? Did he say something in ignorance? No, I'm amazed at the wisdom of, you know, Isaiah through the Holy Spirit, right? Amazed that again we see the glory of the gospel of Isaiah, right? It's so comprehensive. Maybe he knew, think about it. Maybe you knew there will come a generation after generation who will deceive themselves saying that they have faith. They have faith without any knowledge. They don't have any knowledge, but just believe. You have faith? Yeah, you just believe. Believe on what? You believe on belief. You have faith on faith. You just believe in Jesus. What do you believe about Jesus? I don't know all that. I believe on Jesus. You know all that kind of faith, right? There are many kinds of faith, but every faith is not saving faith. Some of you may think you have faith, but you have to see whether it's a saving faith. Isaiah talks about saving faith that will truly justify us. Right? He writes, the true means of justification is knowledge. Why? You know why? Because the true saving faith comes by hearing the word of God. When you hear the word of God, what happens? You acquire a knowledge of the word of God by hearing. And when you believe in that knowledge, that's when you are justified. Right? There is no faith without knowledge. And that's why Isaiah points out to the, I think, the cause. By knowledge they will be justified. Romans 10:14 says, how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? Right? You should hear, you should get the knowledge, and then you believe that knowledge, and that's how you justify it. Faith is directly dependent on the knowledge of the gospel. Without the knowledge, there is no faith. Just the blind faith. A confession says that saving faith believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word of God. You know, the main primary act of saving faith? Saving faith, if you want to save, it believes that whatever Bible says is true. That's saving faith. Because it knows the knowledge of Bible and it believes whatever Bible says is true. Only when a man believes whatever Bible says is true, he is truly saved. Not believe on anything what people say in the name of Jesus. The problem with today, saving faith is believing God's word. And all those people who run after false churches, who run after false preachers, how much ever, whatever they may say, I think the main problem with them is they don't have faith. They don't have saving faith. You know, we can tell some people by the preacher that they listen to whether they have saving faith or no. Right? There is a preacher who is a famous preacher, just blabbers and twists the word of God, and you end up attending that church. What do you reveal? You reveal you don't have saving faith. Saving faith is whatever the word of God says, that's what I believe, and it yearns for the word of God. It wants to understand the word of God. That's what the saving faith is. There is no faith without knowledge. That's why knowledge is the most necessary and the first act of faith, right? First you acquire the knowledge and then you exercise faith. That's the first act of faith. Faith belongs to understanding. So Isaiah here highlights knowledge as the means of justification. I hope you see the wisdom. I have been repeatedly saying the importance of using our mind and growing in the knowledge. There are two knowledge which is indispensable for us to be either saved or either grow in Christian life. It's like two doors, right? That's what opens you to the world of Bible truth. If you don't understand these two, if you don't have these two knowledge, you can never grasp anything that the Bible says. What are those? One door is to know how big God is, right? He's the God of burning justice. He's the God of burning holiness. He's a self-existent, sovereign, infinite, holy God, God of wrath. You have your mind as a knowledge of who God is, one side, right? How big he is. The problem is this, people don't have that, right? They make people God cheap. You know how big God is, and you know what that God, that holy God, has done through his own son to justify sinners. You have that knowledge, right? And then second door that opens the biblical knowledge is men are so careless about salvation, mainly because they have no knowledge of sin, right? No knowledge of sin. So the second door is the knowledge of the terrible state of you and me in Adam. Depraved sinners, our inability, and under God's curse, under God's wrath, and we are going in the path of hell, and we are suffering all the miseries because of sin. Until we get the sight of sin and the wrath that is on our head, until we realize our disease, we will never seek medicine, right? Until those Israelites were, you know, felt the effects of the serpent bitten, right? They were bitten by serpents. And until they felt the poison, they never looked to the bronze cross with the serpent, right? Only when people feel the poison that is in their being, they will look to the cross, right? So these are two indispensable knowledge. The one side, you know how big and how holy, how righteous God is. And another side, you know how depraved, how sinful, how wretched you are in Adam. These two doors, these two knowledge is when a man truly has a sense of how big God is. When a man has a sense of how sinful he is, that's what kindles saving faith. Right? Those two knowledges is what brings saving faith in our heart. Without these two things, you can pretend whatever you want. You don't have saving faith. Right? You don't have saving faith. Only these two knowledges right? You know God is holy, and you know that all your righteousness, all your good works is just filthy rags. And that's when we realize the glory of justification. Now, such knowledge alone kindles true faith, where that true faith, you know, realizes that I can't trust my own righteousness. I don't have any righteousness on my own. I throw all my confidence on myself and solely cast myself completely on the righteousness revealed in the gospel. I don't have anything on myself, right? And so, just like Simeon, as soon as he saw Christ, it is said, he went and grasped the Christ and he said, "Mine eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord." That's what we do. When, you know, these two knowledge comes to us, we go and grasp Christ with both our hands of faith and we say, "Mine eyes have seen the salvation today." That's why Isaiah says, by knowledge the servant will justify. The problem, do you understand the problem with today's Christianity, today's churches? Nobody teaches these two things. Nobody teaches these two things. And then they blabber about faith. Blabber about faith. It's the deceiving faith. God, the holy, eternal, transcendent God, is brought down to a cheap grandfather and a loving God, and who doesn't have any other attributes as if, and he was willing to solve all our problems and patch up all our problems, right? That's how God is shown. You give him some bribe and you will get all the money. You give him 10% bribe from whatever you are robbing, he will give you more. That's the kind of God we have today in Christianity. You see why? And nobody preaches about the depravity of man, how bad. And people are made to feel good in churches, right? Nobody preaches how bad you are. Even these, so they shut the door to the kingdom of heaven, just like the Pharisees. Neither do they go, nor allow other people to go. They bring God and make him very cheap. They bring the holiness of God, just like the Pharisees. You're not murdering somebody, you're a righteous person. You're a good person, you're not a drunkard. Be happy because you're not in a hospital with a liver cancer, because you're not a drunkard. God has blessed you. God has blessed you with a house. God has blessed you with a car. Be blessing, blessing. That's what happens. You know, they brought God to a materialistic, horrible, you know, God like other gods. And they've brought man equal, and you know, they've shut the door for the gospel, right? You see why justification is not a big thing today? Wherever have you heard a preaching about justification today? Right? People don't preach about, because they don't realize how righteous God is, how sinful we are. And people end up living like Pharisees, just like the old times, right? Romans 10:3, talking about Jews, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. They were ignorant about how righteous God is. So what do they do? Men, what do when they are ignorant? They go about to establish their own righteousness and don't submit to God's righteousness. That's the case of today's Christianity. They are ignorant, so they go about just doing their own righteous things. Not only justification, but Bible also highlights the means of growing in faith, right? Yes, we are, the means of justification is faith, but we have to grow in faith. How do you grow in faith? You grow in the knowledge. Second Peter 1:2 says, grace and peace and multiplied through the knowledge. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. How? How will I grow in grace? How will I grow in peace? By knowledge. What was Paul's prayer in Philippians 1:9? We already saw that, right? What was Paul praying primarily? He was praying that you may abound more and more in knowledge. Why? So that you can have all discernment, right? Remember, Paul was rejoicing in jail in the midst of all the troubles. What was the difference? Why was Paul rejoicing? He said, "For I know." How much do you know today morning? You want to know? Your faith directly depends on your knowledge. Directly depends on your knowledge. Job 19:27, "I know my Redeemer lives, and so I believe. He that heareth the word and understandeth, believes it. For I know in whom I have believed." See, the ground of faith is knowledge, people. Knowledge. While knowledge is connected to faith, you know, Bible always connects ignorance to unbelief. You are ignorant, you want to live ignorant, you don't read the Bible, you whatever you learn in the church, you keep forgetting, you will live in unbelief. Paul connects his past life sins because of ignorance and unbelief in 1 Timothy 1:13. I did it. Paul, you were persecuting the church. You were doing horrible things. Why? I did it ignorantly in unbelief. If you are ignorant, you will live in unbelief. Romans 1, God gave them up to a depraved, ignorant mind. They don't know, they don't understand. God's word, depraved, ignorant mind when you have, and they do all kinds of unclean things. Ephesians 4:18 says, talking about Gentiles have given themselves over to lewdness, to the work of uncleanness with greediness. Why? Because of the ignorance that is there in their hearts. Ignorance. Do you see? Ignorance and unbelief, ignorance and sin, ignorance. The God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, how does he blind people? How does he blind people? It says, in unbelievers, the God of this world has blinded the minds, so that they don't get the knowledge. Doesn't allow them to get the knowledge of the gospel. Why? So they may not believe and see the light of the glorious gospel. Do you see that? Ignorance and unbelief goes together. Some of you are here. Why don't you believe the gospel? You know, devil has filled you with ignorance, number one, about God's word and grace. And he's filled you with all kinds of false knowledge. All kinds of imaginations, speculations, human philosophy. All kinds of things that comes in the Instagram, YouTube, and all kinds of wrong knowledge. You have been prayed by devil and he fills you with all that so that the knowledge of gospel doesn't get into your mind. He's blocked, he's blinded your mind today so that you don't listen, you don't see the glory of the gospel. Your ignorance and your wrong, corrupt, carnal reasoning. You know, you have all kinds of excuses, all kinds of reasons not to believe Christ. All those are things that Satan uses to keep you in unbelief. All hinders you. See, living in ignorance is an act where you are blinded by Satan. Some people are so ignorant because of lack of means, right? They have not heard the gospel. They have not heard the Bible. They are not in the church. But some people, some of us, like us who come to church, we are willfully ignorant. We can know the gospel, but we reject and we want to be willfully ignorant. You know, Bible warns such people that your condemnation, your punishment will be more than the people of the world. The judgment will be worse because you heard the gospel from the childhood and you reject it. You are want to live in a willful ignorance. God is going to judge you harshly. And again, knowledge, let me tell you, is not just head knowledge. Not head knowledge. It doesn't save anybody, right? Even Satan has head knowledge, right? He knows God. But the knowledge means, you know, always when Bible talks about knowledge means you deeply understand what you heard. Right? That's what knowledge is. You understand everything and then you consent. You have a firm consent, right? You agree to what you hear. You agree. Yes, yes. People can see, you know. There are some people listening and here and there. We understand they don't agree to what I'm preaching. But you agree to what I'm saying. Yes, yes. You can see people nodding their head and they agree to what I'm saying. And then you hold fast to that and apply it in your souls. That's what knowledge means. Not a superficial passing, okay, you hear the facts, Jesus died for you and then you go back. Men have knowledge of the gospel, right? Like some of our children, like my son and this Prakash son, we've been forced to make them sit here, right? They can sit and they can learn the gospel. You may hear and you may listen, but have you thought why God doesn't save you? God doesn't save you because you hate to go home and think about what you learnt. Right? You hate to do that. And think about what you hate to retain. You just want to sit there and finish this time and go home. Right? You know how you get knowledge that will create faith in your heart? You go home and think about what you heard. And deeply hold, keep in that in your memory and keep thinking, keep apply that in your soul. Think about, today I heard this. Why am I not saved? Why am I like this? And start applying to your soul. That's what Holy Spirit uses to create faith in a soul. That's what knowledge means. It's not just, you know, knowledge comes here and keeps going here. You hear in 1 year and it keeps going. That knowledge doesn't save anybody. You can talk about the gospel like the parrot, right? You teach the parrot. Does it understand the gospel? Jesus saves you. Jesus saves you. It can also repeat that. There are people, children, who repeat like that. It comes here. It stays here. It doesn't go deeper. Right? It just stays here. That will never save you. True knowledge actually has to go inside. And that's what creates faith. Okay. So, as believers, it's so important for us to learn this, right? There is an inseparable connection that Isaiah brings between knowledge and faith. Inseparable. In fact, Isaiah uses knowledge as a synonym for faith here, right? He says, my servant will justify by knowledge. Growth in knowledge is directly dependent on the growth in faith. Do you realize why our life is like this? Faith is so low as believers. Do you know? Again, we have to come back to basics, right? What should I do? People ask all kinds of problems and all kinds of questions and solutions they want. The solution is very basic. Go to the Word of God. Go to the means of grace. All your solution is there, right? You want to increase in the faith. Your problem is your knowledge is a problem, right? So go to the Word of God. Feed on the Word of God. Feeding means what? You just don't just swallow. You just take and chew, meditate, apply it in your life. Christ said, let my words abide in you and I will abide in you. When you hear a sermon, go home and don't allow devil to take away the word. That's what devil does, right? You know, he wants to take away the word so that he doesn't create any faith. The knowledge creates faith. And why doesn't it create for some of you? Because as soon as you hear it, you allow devil to take it away. Go home and listen to something else and let it while away. That's how devil is blinding you. You go home and listen. Think about what you learned today. Why are you not justified? Why are you not saved? And why are you living like this? Pray that God may increase your knowledge. Because your knowledge and your faith, didn't Paul say, that's what determines how you live? Because that's what gives us discernment to choose the best things in life. Right? Paul prayed that your knowledge may increase. Why? So that your discernment may increase. So you may have the ability to approve the excellent things in your life. The quality of your life. The caliber and the higher the way your life will go. Only starts with the basic. The more you know, the more you grow in knowledge, your faith grows, your discernment grows, your life grows. Right? It all depends on that. Okay, we've seen the blessing of justification. We've seen the means of justification. Finally, we see the person who justifies us. Look at the person. Isaiah 11b. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. It says my servant. The word they have used is slave. The lowest form of a slave. Oh, what condescension is this? Why did Christ become such a humble, the Son of God, eternal God, co-equal, with all the attributes of God? He became a servant, a humble, lowest servant. You know why he became a servant? So you and I can be justified. Right? Behold the infinite love of Christ. He left all the glory and came down, 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 down. Can you imagine the degrees he had to come down? What levels he had to come down? Do you know what it is to mean to be, what is the height of Godhead? What it means to be the Son of God? Do you know that height? We can never know that height. But what does it mean for him to become the lowest slave? For him to just look at angels and heaven is a great humiliation. That's what Bible says. God, for him to look at heaven is a great humiliation. And for him to become the angel is a great humiliation. And he not only became not just an angel, he became a man. And he not just, you know, he could have become a king, right? He could have been a monarch. He could have been a great, come with all the pomp. And that's what Jews expected. The primary reason why Jews rejected him is because he's such a lowly form. He's like a beggar. They rejected him. And no, he took a very, very lowly form. Very lowly form. In fact, Isaiah 53:3 says, despised and rejected by men. Poor, destitute. He did not have place to lay his head. And we see all kinds of rich people today, cars and Ambar. We are attracted by them. He is not attractive at all. You know, he is despised and rejected. The Hebrew form is, he was the leftover of men. If he had gone little lower than what he went, he wouldn't have been a man. That's the lowest level he came to. The God, eternal, he came to the lowest level. Why? Oh, the love of Christ. Why did he came that level? If you and I are poor, it could be because of our foolishness, right? It could be because of our laziness or problem or accident or whatever it is, right? But why was Christ so poor? It was the determined plan and the decree of God that he should take this humble and lowest form. You know why? So that men can take hold of him and treat him in the most shameful way, in the most cursed way, in the most hateful and painful way. That's why he took that form. That men can do whatever they want, the worst thing that can be done, so that God can use all that and justify you and me. Oh, what love of Christ, right? What love. He could have come in a grandeur. Didn't he say to Peter, if I ask my father now, he will send 12,000 legions of angels. He could have come with all grandeur. Oh, he refused to come. You know why? To justify you and me. Aren't you attracted? I think I am attracted to Christ. All these glamour people, all these rich and all that is not very attractive to me. Why? You know why Christ is so attractive? Because such a glorious person, when Holy Spirit opens our eyes and we all the vanity of the world vanishes and we see all the glory in Christ. Oh, what a great person he is. What a majestic Lord he is. And he took that humble form for me. What have these rich guys done for me? We run after them, we look at all their videos. But look at what Christ has done for us, justifying us, right? Not only slave among men, he was a slave of God, right? He became a slave of God. He was under the law. God treated him with not one bit of mercy. Do you know that? Not one bit of mercy was shown. He was treated with strict justice and law, so that you and I can be treated with grace and mercy. Every way. When he had to suffer in Gethsemane and cry, it's unbearable, my father, it is possible, let this cup pass. No, he had to be treated under the law. God had to, he became a receptacle, he became a vessel to receive all the wrath of God on behalf of you and me. And it says, not only servant, it says righteous servant. God had many servants, but there was only one. This title only applies to Jesus Christ. But he alone is righteous. Oh, what righteous he was. There are three aspects of Christ's righteousness. He was righteous as God, right? His inherent divine righteousness, which is infinite, which is perfection. That was not imputed to us. Don't mistake yourself, okay? Otherwise you would have been God, right? The divine righteousness was not imputed. There is another righteousness that Christ had, which is absolute personal righteousness as God-man. Holy Spirit filled him without measure. And Bible says it pleased the Lord that all fullness should dwell in him. All the fullness of God had dwelt in him. That was not imputed to us. Not his divine righteousness, not his personal righteousness as God-man. You know what righteousness was imputed to us? The righteousness that he earned as a righteous servant. He lived the 33 years of life. It's called also a dispensative righteousness or a relative righteousness. The righteousness that Christ performed for you and me. Right? He lived a life of 33 years by his active obedience. He fulfilled the law in every bit and every tittle, right? No deviation. Can you imagine? Righteousness, it's a mind-blowing righteousness, you know. In the midst of sinners, in the midst of people who test our patience, right? At home, with our children, with our wives, you know, with all people who test our righteousness. We can't be righteous one day, right? Do you know that? We can't be. Imagine him in the midst of senseless, ignorant disciples, people who don't understand him, and the crowd who just wants the benefit from him, healing from him, in the midst of all the mortal enemies who are chasing and thirsting for his blood, he lived a perfect righteous life. Never lost a patience. Never had, you know, from the childhood, can you imagine, from the childhood, as a child, he never coveted another child's doll. Never coveted another child. Never, children, he never disobeyed his parents. Forget about disobeying them outside. Never had a harsh thought about his parents. Never had a rebellious thought against his parents. What immaculate righteousness, right? Right, he lived as an infant, as a child, as a teenager, as an adult, and you know, forget about outward sin. Never even an inward evil thought of lust or covetousness or any kind of sin or anger. What perfect life he lived. He grew and became a man and comes to John the Baptist and he says, John, baptize me. Lord, you are a sinless person. You should baptize me. No, I will have to fulfill all righteousness for my people. He took our place. He took our place. And you know what perfectly righteous he was, right? He obeyed everything. And everybody said he is righteous. There was no deceit found in his mouth. Even Peter said, who was with him for 3 years, we did not find any sin in him. The man who betrayed him, I betrayed innocent blood. Men can say, you know, when temptations come, we fall, right? Christ was tempted in all points, but he never sinned. Oh, what righteousness. And that righteousness, men can say he's righteous. What about God, who knows the heart? God himself split open the heavens and he said, he's perfectly righteous. I'm well pleased with him. That righteousness that he lived, that he purchased in this world among all the sinful people, that is imputed to us. That's what the verse says, right? Isaiah says, by my servant, by his righteousness. Of course, God is the author of righteousness, but the person who imputes, the person who makes us righteous, through whom we are made righteous, whose righteousness is used for us, is Christ. Oh, we should praise him for that. His active and passive obedience acquired righteousness. So we've seen the blessing of justification. We've seen the means of justification. And finally, we've seen the person who justifies us. May God help us to learn these lessons. Let's